Bibles, and for those of you who brought your own, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we're looking at just verses 13 through 23. Matthew 16, 13, the title of our message, Life's Most Important Question. It was the kind of place you go to get away. Away from the crowds, the chaos, the confusion. Away from the ever-increasing circle of demands and needs and pressures. Jesus chose it strategically, knowing that as they move further north, close up toward Mount Hermon, almost to Syria, when they came to Caesarea Philippi, he would have time alone with his disciples. It was essential at this point in their training that he pass on to them what was going to be going down once they came back to Jerusalem. You see, next time in the city, Jesus knew he'd be arrested. Jesus knew that he would be beaten and mocked and scourged. He knew that he'd be nailed to a cross. He knew that he'd die, and he knew that he'd rise again the third day. In fact, I'm convinced that's what he took them up there to tell them. But before he gets to all of that, he wants to draw them out. He wants to find out, well, how are they doing so far? What have they learned in walking with him and experiencing him and watching him, listening to him? So we read when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Who do men say I am? That area, by the way, of Caesarea Philippi, beautiful to behold. If you get to Israel ever, it's just gorgeous up there. But it was a center of pagan idolatry. There were actually 14 different Syrian temples built there unto Baal. And Baal worship, if you're unfamiliar, well, some of the most horrific and perverse of all of the worship of false gods in that day. It was the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. Not that he actually was born or ever existed, but that's what the tradition said among the Greeks, that, hey, this is where Pan came from. And they actually called the city after his name for, well, a long period of time. It also was a place where Herod the Great had built this great marble, beautiful white marble tribute to and dedicated to Caesar. And so it was a place of idolatry. And it's interesting as we read through these few verses together that we're going to see that was significant, that he chose it not just for its serenity, not just for its beauty, but because of its idolatry. And here's why. He is going to contrast who he is in a revelation from heaven with the false gods that, well, they were well known in the area, worshiped for centuries in that region. So who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The popular opinions regarding Jesus in that day, well, they're very much in line with what people have to say about Jesus in our day. While in that day, they likened him to various, well, well-known figures, some from the New Testament, first century, others from the old. There was some rationale behind each of those, well, with the exception perhaps of the first, and we'll talk about that. But each of these have a correlation to how people see Jesus today and what they say about Jesus today. So Jesus asked, well, what are they saying about me out there? We don't know who responded initially. We do know that they said, so it's likely, probable that more than one spoke up. As one says, well, some say you're John the Baptist, perhaps another, well, Elijah. Well, I've heard that some think you're Jeremiah. Well, yet some others say you're one of the prophets. John the Baptist, I'm thinking that Jesus' disciples would have kind of said this with a grin or a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek. You see, Herod had thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Herod was having a bad week. He was having a bad life. he'd put John to death, and now he hears about Jesus, and he's like, oh my gosh, he's back, you know? And so I'm thinking when the disciples say, well, some say, knowing Herod thought that, they're thinking, that's funny, isn't it, Lord? You know, they think you're John, your cousin. I mean, come on, your contemporaries. How much information do you need to find that out? Well, how much research must you do to know? But John the Baptist was a passionate communicator, and he came out with the word, repent. That was his ministry. That was his message. Whatever you were into, repent. That was this thing. Hey, my name's Joe. Who are you? Repent. You know, that was John, you see. And so as they examined Jesus' ministry, well, some were saying, well, he's a lot like John. Maybe he really is one and the same with John, those who maybe never met John the Baptist. But John's ministry was about reformation. It was repentance, turning from a life of sin to a life of walking with the Lord. Now, this is pre-church. Get this. Nobody's been born again because Jesus hasn't died yet for sin. And so when they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Today, many people see Jesus that way, not as John, but as that passionate reformer, the one who did, in fact, after his baptism and temptation, come out and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's true that Jesus called people to repentance, to side with God against themselves. That's really the essence of the initial part of repentance. Is God says you're guilty, and instead of saying, no, I'm not, God says you're a sinner, instead of saying, no, I'm not, you say, you're right, I'm a guilty sinner. You're siding with God against yourself, rather than opposing God and, well, opposing yourself in the process. Some were saying, well, he's Elijah. Now, the scriptures had prophesied that Elijah would return. In fact, we still expect him on the scene at some point. I am one of many who believes that the two witnesses there in the book of Revelation who walked the streets and ultimately are walked the streets of Jerusalem, and they ultimately are martyred on those streets, and the world rejoices, sort of a satanic holiday begins as people just rejoice for the martyrdom and the murder of those witnesses. I believe Elijah will be, quite possibly, one of those two witnesses for a variety of reasons, none of them important to our study right now. But Elijah was all about miracles and fearless boldness. It was Elijah who had stood up to the 450 prophets of Baal. And I find that interesting, is they would have known that, they would have considered it, and maybe just thinking, man, we are in the center of Baal worship here. I mean, there are temples everywhere in this region to Baal. And they think, yeah, and a lot of people, they liken you to Elijah, standing up to the false prophets, fearlessly proclaiming the truth, boldly proclaiming the truth. Some said Jesus was Jeremiah. That would have been because of Jesus' great compassion, the obvious ministry of mercy that he exercised to so many, not just working miracles, raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And no, he was doing it all. And as he did, well, some were saying, well, maybe Jeremiah, he's so compassionate, he's so tender, he's so caring, as Jeremiah had been in his generation, or one of the prophets. I mean, even Jesus' enemy said, no man ever spoke as this man. Now, there is something interesting in that they would liken him to a prophet, because in our day, of course, many see Jesus as a great reformer, just wanting to straighten out society, and others as a great miracle worker, and they come to him seeking and praying and looking for a miracle. Others, they just are hurting, and they've heard that Jesus cares. But here's the thing. When they begin to speak of him as a prophet, you need to know that if Jesus was speaking prophetically, he didn't speak like any of the other prophets, and here's why. The prophets came saying, thus says the Lord. That was their ministry. Sometimes they were just telling the people of God what God had already said. Other times they were saying, hey, here's the future, or here's what's coming. Thus says the Lord. But you will never find our Lord using those words. He never says, thus says the Lord. You know why? He was the Lord. He didn't have to, you see. Jesus said, you've heard it's been said unto you, but I say unto you. When he spoke with absolute authority. He wasn't representing the Lord. He was and is the Lord. So the question, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? The answers, well, a reformer, a miracle worker, a compassionate, mercy ministry-oriented Savior, or this great prophet and teacher. Today, people say those very things about Jesus, and yet you could believe all that and still die in your sins. Why? There isn't salvation in any of those realities. Even the miracle of being raised from the dead physically, well, unless that person were ultimately born again, forgiven all sin, they'd die again in their sin, and this time to face a Christless eternity, a godless eternity. So the next question Jesus asked there in verse 15, but who do you say I am? Now, it seems that many responded to the first question, but Peter and Peter alone responds to this second question. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The question was asked of all. Simon Peter answered for all, you are the Christ. And note that word the. It's significant, important here. He didn't just say, you're the Christ, Son of God, you know. No, he said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's three realities in one radical statement, one glorious revelation. The Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. When Peter calls Jesus Christ, he is recognizing that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding salvation. That the Old Testament promised a Savior who would die for the sin of mankind. And we read in Hebrews that all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed under the Mosaic judicial system, well, they never really washed away one sin, but they were a daily testimony and a daily recognition that we're sinful, you're holy, we don't approach you apart from sacrifice. Jesus came and did once and for all what all those sacrifices could never do. He atoned for sin. He died for our sins, we're told, was buried and rose again the third day. So when he says, you are the Christ, well, that means the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's also called the Son of the living God, and he's the Son, John tells us, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. You see, we who have been born again are called sons and daughters of God, children of God. But we weren't begotten that way. We were born again. We didn't come into this world as children of God. No, we came into this world as sinners, alienated from God. And we, having been born again, are now reconciled to God. Jesus never sinned, tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. And so he is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And then he makes it clear, in contrast to the many idols of that area and region, that he is the Son of the living God. You see, that's something Baal wasn't. That's something Pan wasn't. That's something none of the gods of Rome or Greece or pagan Babylon or the Medo-Persians, it doesn't matter which empire, it doesn't matter which century. The gods that men worshipped were the gods of their own imagination, and they weren't gods at all. They didn't create, they couldn't sustain, they couldn't save, they didn't exist. And that's true today. It's the one problem I have with AA, and I don't want to pick on AA. I want you to know, lest anybody who goes regularly thinks, oh, that's it, he doesn't like AA, I'm out of here. No, I'm all for AA because I'm all for sobriety. I'd much rather have a sober public than a drunk public, and AA helps people stay sober. So I fully support what they do. But the problem I have is that in the AA structure, because they're trying to reach people of all religious and non-religious backgrounds, you kind of can do your thing with God as you know him. And there's a real problem with that because men who don't know the true and living God aren't connecting with any real God. There's no real help in the God of your imagination or in the God of your parents if they dreamed him up or believed in a God that doesn't exist. And so ultimately, a person has to get from sobriety to spirituality because you can die sober and still go to a Christless eternity. And so am I saying anything against AA? I hope you know I'm not. I'm so grateful for anyone trying to help anyone else out there. But bottom line, AA, NA, the whole system itself, they can't, because of the nature of how those organizations are run today, they can't tell you, hey, Jesus is the true and living God. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the only Savior, your only hope of salvation. But I can tell you that, see, and I am telling you that, that Jesus says, who do men say I am? They say, well, here's what we're hearing. He says, who do you say I am? Peter blurts out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus' response is telling. This isn't just a radical exclamation from Peter. This is a glorious revelation from the Father, a glorious revelation from heaven. So Jesus answers and says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, life's most important question isn't who do men say Jesus is? Or even, who do you think Jesus is? Life's most important question is, who does the Father say Jesus is? And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the Son of God. And Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the express image, the perfect representation of the Father, so much so that Jesus could tell his disciples and did, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know what he's like, you know how he acts, you know what he thinks, because, man, I am truly the perfect and express image of my Father. So, blessed is the man to whom the Father reveals Jesus, and that's what's happened here. He says, Peter, you didn't figure this out. You didn't hear it from others. No, my Father has revealed it to you. I want to tell you something radical and wonderful today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have had the same glorious revelation from heaven. Even though it may be a person that told you Jesus created you and came and became one of us and lived among us and died for us and rose again the third day, there's forgiveness and freedom from sin in him. You see, I can proclaim all that, but it's just me saying it until you realize this is truly God's word. This is truly the Father speaking through a man to tell me the truth about my need for Jesus and his plan for me. I was thinking about this last night and early this morning, kind of all blends together at some point in there. And I was thinking, you know, today as I stand and share God's word with you, there are hundreds of thousands of people, pastors worldwide, doing the very same thing. I was thinking, all the different personalities and voices and attitudes and all that we are and all that we bring to our study of the Bible together, God is using them all. But it's ultimately his voice that must be heard. That's why the scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. If you realize, hey, this is a revelation from heaven, not just words on a page, not just a message from a pastor. No, this is a revelation from the Father in heaven. So, who does the Father say Jesus is? It is ultimately the issue of life. It is life's most important question. So Peter, having said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus having affirmed that and said, hey, man, how blessed you are, Peter. A revelation from the Father, not flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus gives us a couple first. He says, "And I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, in verse 17, he called him Simon, reminding him of who he was and what he'd been before Jesus called him and began to transform him. Simon just means a reed. And you know, the wind blows, the reed bends. That was Simon, vacillating, wavering, uncertain. But Jesus, having gotten a hold of him, he says, look at Peter. Peter, oh, that's completely different. It's Petros. It means a rock. Now, some have imagined that what Jesus is saying here, though, is that, Peter, you're such a rock, I'm going to build my church on you. It's going to be glorious, man. You're going to be the foundation. You're going to be the... No, listen, that's not what Jesus is saying. I can tell you that grammatically. He says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, both mean rock, but the first one means, well, like a chip off the old block, a rock, but not the whole stone, you see. Petra, that speaks of a more radical rock. In fact, there at Caesarea Philippi, if you ever get there, there is this glorious, just radical rock right there where the Jordan kind of mouths out of the ground and begins its run. And well, it's not Half Dome. I mean, you've been to Yosemite, you're going to go and say, man, we got it nailed. I mean, it's nothing. No, but for there and for then, it's radical. And because that's where they were, I'm thinking Jesus is saying, listen, I'm making you into something solid, Peter. I think he's doing that with a lot of people here. In fact, I think as surely as Jesus took those disciples aside and up north and to a quiet place where he could commune with them and communicate with them, that's what these services become for many of us. A chance just to come aside, to get away from all the stimulation and the chaos and confusion of our society, and just to listen to the Lord as we open his word together and feast our eyes and hearts on the things that feed and refresh and cleanse us. Well, here he says, you're Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Before we talk about the gates of Hades, the doors of death, note that Jesus says, I will build my church. It's yet future because the church would not be birthed until Acts chapter 2, not until after the resurrection, not until the word was poured out. And well, perhaps that was the day when the whole thing goes down and where the Spirit comes down and where, well, life begins spiritually for that entire 3,000 that were added to Christ's disciples that day. But here's the thing. Jesus says, I will build my church. Not Peter, you're going to build my church and then you'll pass it on to the next guy and he'll pass it on. And no, I'm going to do my work. I'm going to do my thing in people and through people. And I, as a pastor, find great comfort in Jesus' statement that it's his church, it's his work, he'll build it. It means my total responsibility is to be faithful in the ministry he's given me. But when I stand before him, it won't be comparing me with others, or it will just be, hey, did you do what I gave you to do? Did you do what I sent you to do? By the way, Elijah outwardly had a very successful ministry since we mentioned him and they did. Jeremiah outwardly, well, you wouldn't have thought so. If you're familiar with his ministry at all, he's called the weeping prophet because he ministered and prophesied for an entire generation without one conversion. Not one person turned to the Lord during his entire ministry. But I'm absolutely convinced that when Jeremiah stood before the Lord, that he heard the same thing Elijah did. Well done, good and faithful servant. And Jeremiah was like, well, you probably weren't paying attention, were you? Nobody repented. I pled with them, I prayed for them, I wept for them, and nobody repented. But see, that's not Jeremiah's responsibility. That's not Elijah's responsibility. It's not even my responsibility. No, my responsibility is to speak the truth in love. So you know that God loves you, he cares for you, he wants you, he desires you. and that your sin has separated you from him. And by the way, that's a word for believers and unbelievers, because the moment I sin, until the moment I get it right and I confess that sin, I separate myself from fellowship with God. Sin separates. Sin devastates. And so the bottom line is, Jesus is saying, it's my church, I'll build it, and that means it's his responsibility, and we just get to be a part of it, to participate joyfully in it. But he says, I will build my church. And then he says something, well, we need to take it to heart. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is easier to understand if we simply call the gates of Hades the doors of death. And truly, that's what they were, the gates of hell. It's the doors of death. He's saying they won't prevail. Why? Because Jesus, through the cross, conquered death. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, makes life eternal possible for every person who hears the gospel and responds, for every person who responds. And so he says, hey, you're doing great, Peter. And so here are sort of the three ideas that have been, well, they've floated about since the first century. Some teach that Peter, well, is the rock that the church is built on. I don't believe Peter thought he was that rock. He said, there's no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus was the chief cornerstone, as did Paul. And they preached it. They taught it. Peter knew he wasn't the foundation. Now, the scripture does say the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that could include Peter. But it wouldn't have been him specifically or him above and beyond the others. No, Jesus laid a foundation through the prophets and the apostles because they came saying, the Lord is coming. And then the apostles came saying, the Lord has come. The prophets pointed forward to the cross, the apostles back toward the cross. And in every case, it was all about the cross, all about Jesus, all about him, his sacrifice, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And so he says, you're Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. Some have suggested, and I think this is much closer to reality, that the rock he speaks of is the profession that Peter made of Jesus. I think that's important because Jesus does say, hey, you know, blessed are you. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I got to read you something out of Romans 10. It's something that you got to get a handle on if you haven't yet. He says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's possible that Jesus was saying, listen, this revelation, this proclamation that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to use that to build my church. And he does. When you come to the realization that Jesus is your only hope for salvation, and you say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sin, be my Lord, be my Savior, I believe in you, I trust in you, well, you receive the free gift of everlasting life. And yet there's one more possibility, and that Jesus is simply saying, hey, upon myself. You see, Peter was now a part of Jesus in a very real way. And the same way we've become part of Jesus, you know, the Bible says, and we're studying through all this in our Wednesday night study, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they built a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place for God. Later, a temple, yet another temporary dwelling place for God. But the Bible says that God dwells within us, within each and every born-again believer. And so it's most probable that Jesus is saying, hey, you're a chip off the old block, but this is what I'm building on, Peter. I'm building on the reality of who I am and what I'm here to do. It's Jesus himself. Well, Jesus says, I will build my church. First mention in Scripture, by the way, of the word church. And if you've been a believer for any length of time at all, you should know that the word church is never used in the New Testament of any structure or building. It just didn't exist in that form. We talk about going to church as if the building were the church. But from a spiritual and heavenly perspective, in reality, the church, well, we who gather together are the church. When we leave, this is just an empty building. And we can call it a church, but it's only, well, it only has that designation because, well, we gather together in it. Here's the amazing thing, the wonderful thing, the thing you can take home with you and should, must. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. That means when you leave this building and you go to a restaurant and you sit and you get your meal and you pray, Lord, bless this food and you know, protect us from it, depending which restaurant and whatever you pray, that you're still having church, you see, wherever you're gathered together, recognizing his presence, honoring him. Well, you're still participating in church. This is just our gathering together to worship corporately. And we're so grateful for the opportunity to do it, to still our hearts and minds and study corporately. But church is all week long, wherever we are, wherever believers gather together and recognize his presence. That's essential. It's essential because we can get together and fail to fellowship with him or each other. We can just get together. But if we recognize he's there and we honor him in our conversations and in our interactions, well, we're still having church. And when the Bible uses the word church, it's talking about a group of people separated unto God, called out by God. It's ecclesia. Now, this is a new revelation for the disciples. You got to get that. And when he says, Peter, in a moment, I'm going to give you some great opportunity and a glorious responsibility. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and I'm going to let you do some things for me. They wouldn't be limited to Peter. We'll see that. But here's the thing. Jesus is all about building his church. And he says the gates of Hades, the doors of death, they will not stop that work. They won't stop his work. So first mention of the word church, it will come up over and over from this point on in the New Testament, but it will always be referring to people gathered together in Christ's name to worship and serve him. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one he was the Christ. Now, a couple of things concerning the keys and this binding and this loosing. He says, whatever you bind and loose, not whoever you bind and loose. And some have kind of got hung up on the, well, we're binding people or we're binding spirits. It's not whoever, it's whatever. And the whole idea of binding and loosing had to do with remitting or, well, what would be the other side of remitting? It would be retaining. And so here's the picture. It's judicial. And what he's saying is based on the authority of the Word of God, based on the reality of the Word of God, we can go as Peter did and preach, Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And there's forgiveness in him, peace with God, freedom from sin. And we are authorized, and that's what Jesus is authorizing Peter to do, to say, if you believe it and you receive him, your sins are forgiven. But unless you believe I am, Jesus will later say, you will die in your sins. So on the same basis and with the same authority, I can say and we can say, if you continue in your sin and your rebellion and your resistance, if you don't receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will die in your sins. There's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Now, some can say, well, I don't believe that. In fact, many say they don't believe it. There are people in pulpits saying they don't believe it, but I believe it because he said it. And to me and for me, that settles it. Jesus makes it clear that he and he alone can save us from sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So he says, if you forgive, they'll be forgiven. Hey, that's what's going on in heaven. If you retain, well, those sins will be retained. And there's something else here. I kind of skipped over it. I wanted to come back to it. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Some want to make that more than it is. You just need to understand that they're Jesus' keys, and it's Jesus' kingdom. And what he's saying is, look, you're going to be a steward for me, a representative of me in my absence. Because, hey, he's about to tell them, by the way, the thing he brought them up there to tell them. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the chief priest. I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to rise again the third day. But before that, he says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And we just got to understand, it's a stewardship. I believe those keys representatively speak of the gospel, and here's why. Peter would preach the gospel on that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 were added to the 120 that were already trusting in and believing on Jesus. 3,000 people saved. The key that opened the door to their salvation, the preaching of the gospel. Later in Acts chapter 10, at the house of Cornelius, Peter would preach the gospel to Gentiles, something he never thought he'd do, something he didn't recognize would be required of him. Man, these were a people, well, apart. And what happens? The door is opened that day for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. And so those keys, and keys are, of course, meant to either unlock or lock a door. Jesus tells us in Revelation, I open the door no one can shut, and I shut a door no one can open. And so he says, Peter, here's the keys, and I want you to be opening doors. I want you to be preaching the gospel. I want you to be sharing the reality of the cross. I want you to be out there representing me, Peter. Now, we understand this. If I were to go on vacation and I were to ask you, hey, would you mind coming by my place, watering the plants, you know, feeding the pets or whatever, and you know, here's my keys. You don't imagine for a minute when you come to the house that, hey, now this is my house. I have the keys. I'm here in the house. No, you know it's my house, and you're just there because you're willing to serve in that capacity of keeping the plants and the pets alive. There's no difference here, you see. It's Jesus' church. It's Jesus' kingdom. They're Jesus' keys. And Peter is just representing Jesus. And that's what we get to do as well, you see. This wasn't something just for Jesus. He has entrusted the gospel to us. He's given us a key that opens the door to salvation. And we got to use it. We get to use it. We have opportunity every day to just ask the question. Do you know life's most important question? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? Who does the Father say Jesus is? Ultimately, what you do with the answer to that will determine your eternity. Well, from that time on, and this is where it was all leading, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, there are four things Jesus says he must do. Go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter's got a little bit of a problem. He's just had this glorious revelation from heaven, and you got to know he's busting buttons, man. He's walking around like Arnold, you know, chest out, pumped up, and it's like, hey, revelation from heaven. God speaks to me. God speaks through me. You've got to know he was a little bit prideful in this moment, so much so that when Jesus begins to say, listen, you've got it. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me tell you what that means. I got to go to Jerusalem, and I've got to be handed over, and I've got to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again the third day. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. If there's anything out of place, it's a servant rebuking his master, a servant rebuking his Lord. And Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Can you imagine? First, Peter has this glorious revelation. Now the enemy is speaking to him and through him. And when I see this, I realize that it's possible for me, having spoken for God and rightly represented God, to put myself in a position where the enemy can whisper in my ear and I can begin to share not God's heart, but my own or the enemy's. You see, Jesus here says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, I believe it's possible Satan was there on the scene. We do know Jesus' third temptation was directly related to this suggestion of Satan and now of Peter. Satan had suggested to Jesus, "You don't have to go to the cross." While he didn't use those words, what he suggested is, look at, here's all the kingdoms of the world, all their glory, all their splendor, they're mine, I'll give them to you. Just bow down and worship me. What is he saying? I can get it all for you wholesale. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. I'll give it to you. Just worship me. And now Peter is taking the place of Satan. I don't believe he's demon-possessed or anything that bizarre or weird, but I think he's listening to the enemy and speaking for the enemy. And as surely as he was in tune with God, hearing from heaven, now he's in tune with Satan and hearing from hell. And the same lips that said, "You're the Christ," is saying, "You can't die." Well, how can he be the Christ if he doesn't die? The Messiah had to suffer and die for our sins. Otherwise, well, he wasn't the Messiah and couldn't save us from our sins. And so, Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." The word means adversary. And he's saying, "Peter, you're listening to the enemy. You're speaking for the enemy. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God. That's not what you're doing, Peter, but of the things of men." Now, a glorious revelation from heaven, a satanic suggestion from hell, same guy sharing both. What does that tell us? What does that, should that warn us about? Listen, we need to be in tune with the Lord, and we need to be sure of him. And when he says, "I must go to Jerusalem, I must be handed over, I must be crucified, I must rise again the third day," listen, Jesus knows what he's talking about. And any suggestion that any of what he wants or desires or plans to do is wrong or wouldn't be right, hey, we got to get it out of our minds. Peter had this amazing revelation, and then he had this stupid idea, wherever it came from, Satan, from himself, that the cross was not for Jesus. When we get into our next study, Jesus is going to take us deeper, and he's going to say, "Hey, not just me, you. You want to walk with me? You want to represent me? You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Well, that's next time. But for this time, life's most important question. Listen, you may have an opinion about Jesus, and ultimately what you do believe about Jesus will determine what you do with the information you've just heard. Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, don't harden your heart. If you realize that it's God speaking to you, it's his word, and your need is for his forgiveness and his mercy. And you need to cry out and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Believers, let's pray for those in our midst. Unbelievers, here's your opportunity. We're going to bow our heads, we're going to say a prayer, and we're going to ask you to make a decision for Jesus, to deal with life's most important question: what does the Father say of the Son? Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow our hearts and shut our eyes, we unite, Lord, as your church, praying for those in our midst, remembering that struggle we went through, that spiritual battle we fought and ultimately won. As we knew, Lord, we needed to respond and give our lives to you and trust in you, to confess you as Lord and Savior. And today, Lord, if there are any or many in the valley of decision, we pray that you will strengthen them in their conviction to give their lives to you, that you'll show them, Lord, they're not too far gone, and Lord, your plan for them is perfect. You sent your Son Jesus to die for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's ascended into heaven and he's coming again. And Lord, you don't want one here to be lost to you, separated eternally from you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've never said, Jesus, I am a guilty sinner. I want to give my life to you. I know that you're a holy God. I believe you died for my sins, that you were buried and rose again. We want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege of being the first to pray with you and for you, that you might know his forgiveness, freedom from sin, from its penalty, from its power, and someday when you stand before him, from its very presence. But today, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'm ready. Raise your hand. Hold it high. Let's pray together. Don't leave this place without getting this done. God bless you, brother. I see your hand here in the front. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand there, sister. Just another moment. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but God can see you on the internet. God can see you there. And so anybody else here, though, God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Thank you, Lord, for these brothers and sisters. Anyone else? If God's dealing with your heart, God bless you too as well. Thank you, Lord. Don't let this moment pass you by. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for opening my eyes, for showing me my need for your forgiveness and your plan for my salvation. I believe you sent Jesus to die for my sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and there's forgiveness and life eternal in him. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Thank you for sending Jesus, Father. Thank you for sealing me, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.